Romans 14, verses 7 through 13 tonight. And really quick, I've got to pick on somebody because I'm a big baseball fan. You might not know that about me. But I see there's a guy over here with a Texas hat on. And I'm an Angels fan. And I just want to let you know that Texas is losing right now 6-0 against the Red Sox. So we're only two games away from you. So just thought I'd point that out. Sorry to embarrass you. But hey, it's getting to a good race now. So anyways, Romans chapter 14, verse 7 through 13 tonight. Our message title is Living Unto the Lord. Living Unto the Lord. I want to let you know tonight that there is not a single man or woman in the world today, in the world that was, in the world that will be, there is not a single human being who lives and dies for themselves. We think we do. I hear people all the time say, well, I'm a master of my own destiny. You know, I decide where I go. I decide what I do. I'm going to live as I please. This is my party, and I'm going to live it how I want to. And I hear people that talk like this all the time, but the truth is not a single person lives or dies to themselves. We're either serving the Lord, living as unto the Lord, or living as unto the world, and the world is ruled by the ruler of this world, which is the devil. So we're either living for God or we're living for Satan. There's no middle ground. People are not living for themselves. They're living under the rule of somebody. And what we do and what we become has a direct effect on other people. I hope you realize that tonight. What you do, what you say, where you go, who you talk to, who you spend your time with, what you see, what you watch, has a direct effect on not just yourself, but on the people around you. Now, you might know this from firsthand experience. Maybe you had a rough childhood. Maybe your parents got a divorce. Maybe your family had issues. Maybe you were abused. And you saw firsthand that the decisions people make don't just affect themselves, they affect others. And maybe you experienced that the hard way. Maybe you yourself have hurt somebody else without realizing it. And you've learned firsthand that the way you live your life affects those around you. And it doesn't only affect our life here on earth, but it also affects all of time and eternity. Now, the problem is that we live in a very self-absorbed and a very narcissistic culture. And in this culture, we are told to think of ourselves first. So when we hear about this idea of living for someone else, living as unto the Lord, or living for others around us, it's an alien concept to us. Because we're told, put yourself first. You know, I'm convinced that this is one of the primary reasons people fall into deep depression. What I mean by that is they're constantly living out their lives seeking to please themselves in whatever way that is. Now, I am not one of those guys who believes that depression is something that can be beat with just a strong prayer and trust in the Holy Spirit. There are certain people who struggle with clinical depression, but I strongly believe there are some people who simply are so self-absorbed that they cannot get past themselves and their needs, their wants, and their desires to see the bigger picture. They're narcissistic. It boils down to me, my needs, what's going on in my life. As a matter of fact, when you talk to these people, you cannot have a conversation with them without them talking about themselves over and over and over again. It starts like this. Hey, how are you doing? Oh man, I'm really having a hard time. Everything's bad. This is going on in my life. I. And it's just a constant barrage of basically a suck fest of how bad their life sucks and why you need to know about that. There's no mention of Jesus Christ is good. I trust God. I trust that he's going to pull me through it. I believe and I stand on the truths of the gospel. There's no mention of hope, which is what the gospel is all about, which is what the Bible is all about. It's all about the bad stuff, but not pointing to the cross and to the glory that Jesus Christ can bring. And there's a huge difference when you talk to a Christian and a non-Christian when they're going through trials. There's a huge difference between the two. Maybe the lyrics of a popular song recorded by Linkin Park might say it best for many. The song's called Somewhere I Belong, and it says, I want to heal. I want to feel what I thought was never real. I want to let go of the pain I've felt so long, erase all the pain till it's gone. I want to feel. I want to feel like I'm close to something real. I want to find something I've wanted all along. Somewhere I belong. And I've got nothing to say. I can't believe I didn't fall right down on my face. I was confused, looking everywhere only to find that it's not the way I had imagined it all in my mind. So what am I? What do I have but negativity? Because I can't justify the way everyone is looking at me. And the fault is my own. The fault is my own. I will never know myself until I do this on my own. I will never feel anything else until my wounds are healed. I will never be anything till I break away from me. I will break away. I will find myself today. I couldn't count how many times the word I and me is used in that song. Does this describe the way that you feel in your life? Perhaps in your life you've been taken advantage of or you've been hurt. And the result is that you have been withdrawn into a comfortable little shell. Now, if you've been hurt or if you've been taken advantage of, I feel for you and I sympathize for you. But Jesus Christ is the only solution to that pain. Going inside a self-absorbed shell, looking out for yourself, will not fix that pain. It will just make it worse, because the next time somebody does something that hurts you, it will just put you further into that self-absorbed shell. It's time to stop living unto ourselves, and it's time to start living unto the Lord, living unto what God has for us. Some people feel just like that song, stuck, hollow, and alone. They'll never feel anything else until their wounds are healed. But as a Christian, that can and that should change. That should change. If you are a true Christian, that should change. Now, does that mean that if you feel depressed, you're not a true Christian? No, not at all. What it might mean, though, is that you haven't truly taken a hold of all of the blessings that God has brought into your life through His Son, Jesus Christ. What that might mean is that you're not taking advantage of the power that God wants to offer you through the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that if you say a nifty little prayer to the Holy Spirit and you struggle with depression, that you'll never be depressed again? No. But it will definitely take the eyes off of yourself and put them on God. And it gives us the Isaiah syndrome that Isaiah said when there was no one on the throne. He said, "I see the Lord seated on the throne." That even though things in our own life don't make sense, even though things in our own lives don't work out sometimes, we can constantly see the Lord seated on the throne. But the only way that we can change is if we stop living for ourselves and start living unto the Lord. You know, that's a primary principle of this chapter, Romans chapter 14. The primary principle is this: stop worrying about yourself, about your rights, about your liberties, about your righteousness, and start living unto the Lord. Start worrying about what others are thinking about you. Not worrying about how others should be living their lives, but think about how others are viewing your walk with Christ. Think about how the world is looking at you. Think about how you are affecting those around you. As we said right in the beginning, you have an effect on those around you. And that's the primary principle of chapter 14, is how are you affecting those around you? Are you loving the world or are you judging the world? Are you lifting other Christians up in grace and love or are you bashing them down in truth and hatred? How are we treating those around us? Look at verse 7 with me. Last week we got to verse 6, and verse 7 picks up right where we left off with the same principle. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Verse 7, Paul kicks it off and he says, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. Or literally, to the Lord we live and to the Lord we die. From the day that we surrender our hearts to Jesus Christ, the day that you ask Christ to come into your heart, the day that you turn yourself over to him, you become his property. You become his property. And now, if you're his property, does that mean that you can control the way your own life works out? No. You're his property. If you're his property, can you tell him the timeline of how you want to live your life? No. You're his property. See, a lot of times we look for the will of God, but we expect it to line up with our will. We expect God's will to somehow look at our lives and look at what we want, what our desires are, what our will is, and we say, hey, God, if you can work around my will, awesome, I'll follow you. But if not, good luck, I'm going to move on to something else. If your desires for my life don't match up with my desires for my life, then this isn't going to work out. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, you are not your own. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You don't get to make the decisions for your life. Now, granted, you have free will and you can make decisions to step outside of God's will, but you are not your own. God has a plan for your life. And I promise you, the plan that God has for your life is better than any plan that you could have for yourself. The desires that God has for your life are better than any desires that you could have for your own. And it's when we step out of that will, it's when we step out of those desires that things really get tough. You know, a lot of times we think our lives are really hard, and I've seen a lot of Christians who have become disparaged and have become distraught over things that happen, and they decide, this must be God's fault, so I'm going to stop following God and I'm going to do my own thing, only to realize that the path taken on their own decisions, the path taken for their own will, living for themselves, just leads to more heartache. In the Greek, 1 Corinthians 6:19 is, you are not your own property. You were bought with a price. I read a story about an old gentleman who was a very godly individual. And someone asked him one day, what do you do when you're tempted, old man? And this was his response. I just look up to heaven and I say, Lord, your property is in danger. Lord, your property is in danger. I like that. You know, it's like an alarm system. If you hear the alarm for your car going off, you run out there as quick as you can to see what's going on. That's the alert for you that says, hey, your property is in danger. And in a lot of ways, that's what our prayer life should be. It's an alarm system. Although God sees and knows everything, it's our way of communicating to God, Lord, your property is in danger. Lord, that which you have bought at a price needs your help. This is why Hebrews 2:18 says, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are being tempted. Because you're his property, and he looks out for that which he owns. And not only are we his property, but we have also become a part of his body. The Bible talks about his body, which speaks to his church. That is, we are interconnected with many different kinds of people from many different kinds of backgrounds. And God has called us to love, serve, and prefer one another. Can I be honest with you? That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to love, serve, and work with one another. There's some people that just rub us the wrong way. There's some people that when we see them, we naturally want to be judgmental. And we naturally want to look at their lives and say, oh, I can't believe they're doing that. Or, oh my gosh, who do they think they are? Not maybe knowing the background of their life or what they're going through. There's people that we have a hard time getting along with, and yet God has called us to be a part of his body, his church, and to love, serve, and prefer one another. You know, I find that's the hardest one to do, is prefer one another. We think, oh yeah, we can love each other. Yeah, I love you. I love you, brother. I love you, sister. And I hear a lot of Christians say this, and then their actions say something totally different. But we say, okay, I don't mind loving. I don't mind serving even. I'll help serve. I'll do this or I'll do that. But you want me to prefer somebody? You want me to take someone else's desires and wants and put them above my own? Well, hold on, Nate. That's taking it a little bit too far. Because I've got to look out for number one. I've got to look out for myself, for what I want to do. And it's really inconvenient for me to take a long drive out of my way to drop somebody off or pick somebody up for church. Or it's really inconvenient for me to help out this person at this time because I need my beauty sleep. And I've got to get up early tomorrow. And a lot of times, we don't have a problem loving and serving, but we don't realize that loving and serving is contingent on preferring others' needs above your own. You know, a lot of times we think of the disciples. as great and holy men of God that didn't have the same flaws that we do, that somehow they just sat around with Jesus eating magical fish and bread and singing Kumbaya down by the Sea of Galilee, and everything was so great. And oh man, Jesus is with us, so nothing's bad. We all love each other, and we all come up to each other and give each other big hugs, and we're just such great buddies. When in reality, that wasn't the case with a lot of them. I want you to consider the lineup of the disciples. We read of squabbling. We read of ambitious ways engaging in one-upmanship. We see the disciples vying for the affection of Christ over one another. We see them vying for the best seat at the dinner table. Sounds like us. We want to be first. Buffet line, hey, move out of the way. I'm going up first. I want the good stuff. That was the disciples. As Jesus picks his A-team, he picks three fishermen, Peter, James, and John. Now, these were really salt-of-the-earth types, blue-collar workers of the day. And then there was a guy named Levi, whose very name implies that he was set apart to be a priest in the temple service. But instead of being a priest, Levi decided to join the most hated of professions, a tax collector for Rome. Now, as a Jew, if you were to do this, if you were to become a tax collector for Rome, you would be considered a traitor and a turncoat to the people, the Jews. You would be hated by every Jewish person. So already, with Spike and Levi there in the mix, it was a volatile situation. I'm sure they had some words. But then, you add in a little guy named Simon the Zealot. Now, Simon the Zealot was formally dedicated to overthrow Rome. A zealot was literally a political religious party of fanatical nationalists, hated foreign domination and fought for independence. Israeli freedom fighters swore to assassinate every traitor and every Roman that they could. So do you get the picture? You have Simon the Zealot, who hated traitors, and you have Levi the tax collector, who was a traitor. It's basically like putting an Israeli Zionist and a Palestinian liberation representative together at a dinner table. Can you picture how that would go? Not too well. I'm sure there would be a jihad started in that situation. Now, you add the others, and you see that this was a very unlikely group that Jesus had called. And then, what does Jesus tell them to do? To love one another just as I have loved you. That the world will know you by their love for one another. I wonder if Jesus said a lot of these things in reference to fights that they were having. I imagine Jesus probably got sick of it at times. Like, oh my gosh, you guys are like little girls. Shut up. Stop fighting and just get along. Love one another as I have loved you. Work together for the kingdom. You know, nothing's changed today. God wants us to do the same. He wants us to love one another. He wants us to work together. And that means that we not only need to live our lives conscious of God's opinion, but it also means that we need to live our lives with a consideration for others. You know, I hear a lot of arrogant Christians sometimes say, well, I don't care what other people think. I know my heart's right before God. That is such an arrogant and stupid comment. That's stupid. Because it does matter what others think about you. It does matter how others view you. It does matter how people in the world look at your walk with Christ and how they judge Christ based off your actions. Do you realize your life is telling a story? And that story is either glorifying God or tearing down the name of God. Now, does that mean that you can't indulge in certain liberties that the Bible talks about? No. But that does mean you shouldn't be an idiot when you're doing it. It does mean that you shouldn't just decide, hey, I've got liberty, so I'm going to go to the bar, and I'm going to just throw down a few brews tonight, and I'm going to put it on Twitter and say, serving the Lord and having a beer. Yeah, because that really glorifies the name of God. We all know that. We all know that people come to Christ by you telling them that you're drinking in the bar, obviously. No, not at all. A lot of Christians gloat in liberty. Now, I'm all for liberty. I'm all for you indulging in your liberty, but I'm not for gloating in liberty. I'm not for a Christian standing in front of the world and saying, I don't care what you think. My heart's right before God. Really? You better check yourself. Because according to Romans chapter 14, being right before God also means considering those around you. considering those who are looking at you, considering those who are evaluating your actions. See, we don't want to do anything that would cause another Christian brother or sister to stumble or fall. So, I have to consider his will in my actions, realizing that it has a direct effect on others. No true Christian can arrogantly say, I'll do as I please, it's my life, I'll live as I see fit. No, it's not your life. You've been bought with a price. We are to live unto the Lord. We are to live after the Lord. Our influence and our legacy continue long after we have died. And that legacy is either glorifying God or it's diminishing what God has done in your life. Even death does not cause our service or our influence to cease. And in our text, we see that there are two things we need to be constantly aware of. I want you to continue on with me in verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or to cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, I want you to skip with me to verse 20. Paul continues on. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. With offense literally means offending someone else. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is from sin. So our text speaks of two primary principles. It speaks of two things that we need to be constantly aware of. Number one is our brother and our sisters in Christ. We need to be constantly aware of our effect on them and also of their effect on us. And number two, we need to be aware of the coming judgment that we'll all face one day. Paul speaks of this. He says, don't judge one another because we're all going to face the judgment. We'll all be judged for our own actions. First, let's deal with our brother. Now, we simply must take others into consideration in the way that we live. We have to. We have to take into consideration who's around when we go to a certain movie. We have to take into consideration what we're talking about when we're around certain people, what we drink when people are around, what we eat, what we do, where we go. We have to keep in consideration of this because we don't want anyone to stumble or fall. I want you to look with me at verse 21. He says, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? And I love what he says. Have it to yourself before the Lord. I love that. Have it to yourself before the Lord. If there's something the Bible doesn't speak of, if there's a gray area, remember we talked about these last week, we're going to talk about them again in a little bit, but if there's a gray area that the Bible doesn't necessarily speak of and you feel that the Lord has given you permission to indulge in that gray area, if God has given you the faith to do so without your conscience telling you it's wrong, Paul's saying, awesome, do it by yourself unto the Lord. Basically, don't do it in public. Don't do it in a place where people can see and where people can be stumbled. Don't do it in a way that would cause other Christians or other people in the world to look at you and doubt your faith in Christ because God's given you faith in another area. See, they cliche, they go against each other. We say, well, God's given me faith to do this. Awesome. But by you having that faith, it's causing others to doubt your faith in Christ. And so Paul says, if you have that faith, then just don't do it in public. And here in this chapter 14, we talked about last week some gray areas, some things in our lives that aren't necessarily talked about in the Bible. And we gave ourselves a little litmus test on how to tell whether or not these certain areas should be lived in the Christian's life. And number one, the question was, does it build me up spiritually? Number two, does it bring me under its power? Number three, do I have an uneasy conscience about it? And number four, and this is what we're going to look at tonight mainly, is could it cause someone to stumble? Could it cause someone to stumble? Number one, does it build me up spiritually? 1 Corinthians 10:23, we looked at it last week, says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Or literally, all things are permissible, but not all things promote growth in Christian character. Now, this doesn't just mean your Christian character. This means others' Christian character. He says all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Question, the things that you do they edify those around you? Or do they cause others to doubt your faith in Jesus Christ? Do they cause others to look at you and question the things that you're doing and doubt whether or not your walk with God is really the way that it should be? See, there may be things in your life that tear you down. Not necessarily because they tear you away from God, but maybe because they tear you away from the people of God. If there's things in your life that you can't do with other brothers and sisters in Christ, then it's probably a good idea to not do it at all. Or they might dull your hunger for God's word. Basically, anything that would keep you from Christian fellowship, anything that would keep you from Christian fellowship, that would dull your desire for prayer, take away your appetite for Bible study, or make this world seem more attractive, those things we are to not have any time for. Anything that would dull your fellowship with other believers. Number two, does it bring me under its power? 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, this is not bondage, this rule that we have in the Christian faith, but instead it's freedom. See, some people are controlled by pleasure. They live for, say, a certain sport. You know, I mentioned just a second ago, I like baseball. I might have shot myself in the foot with that one. But there are people that have to see the game. They have to see whatever's going on. They will skip church to see that football game because they have to see it. And for them, that is more important to them than their relationship with God. Now, it's not just necessarily sports. Maybe it's a concert that they will skip out on their relationship with God to see that band that they really want to see. Or they will skip out on God to see that last episode of So You Think You Can Dance. I really want to see which guy is going to win. Because everyone knows it's manly to dance. If you dance, I'm not picking on you. But a lot of people have obsessions, have pleasures, have desires that overrule their relationship with God. It might be TV, it might be food, it might be some habit that has you under its power. As a Christian, I only want to be controlled by, obsessed with, and under the power of Jesus Christ. Question, are you controlled by, obsessed with, and under the power of Jesus Christ? You can't just hit one out of the three or two out of the three. It's got to be an all for nothing, all or nothing sort of a deal. Are you obsessed with, are you under the power of, are you controlled by Jesus Christ? Or is there something else in your life that has seeped in? Is there something else that has gotten in the way? We as Christians should so treasure our relationship with God and the ensuing freedom from sin that it has brought that we will guard it jealously and want nothing or no one to get in the way of it. So if there's something in your life that's gotten in the way of it, then you should probably get rid of that. Number three, do I have an uneasy conscience about it? I want you to look at verse 23 with me of Romans 14. Paul says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is from sin. The Amplified Version puts it this way: whatever is done without a conviction of its approval by God is sinful. So that means not only that if you eat or drink something that you think you probably shouldn't be doing, that's a sin. If there's something that you think you shouldn't do, but you do it anyways, the Bible says that you don't have the faith for that, so that is a sin for you. But it doesn't just mean that. It means that if you don't feel that God has given you specific approval, not just that you feel that you shouldn't do it, but if you just don't really feel that it really matters, if it's kind of yes or no, who really cares, and you just do it without having approval from God, what Paul is saying is that that is sin as well. That he's basically saying if there's a gray area, unless you have prayed about it, thought about it, thought about the ramifications of what that thing could bring into your life, thought about how it will affect others and how it will affect your relationship with God, unless you have done those things and at the end of that time with God you feel that, yes, it's okay for me to do that. Unless you've done that, you shouldn't do it because it is sin in your life. Unless you have express approval from God, if you've thought about how it will affect your walk with God and how it will affect others' walks with God. You know, some people say, well, you know, so-and-so's doing it. You know, that person did it and they're a Christian. That person did it and they have a walk with God. That's exactly why Paul is saying this. Because he doesn't want someone to look at your life, something that you're doing, and look at your life and say, well, they're doing it, so that means I should probably do it. Well, they're indulging in that area, so that means that I have the liberty to do so as well. Well, maybe they don't have the liberty to do so as well. Maybe they haven't been given that approval from God, and now you are acting as the Holy Spirit in their lives, and you are giving them approval for something that they did not yet know was right from God. And lastly, could it cause someone else to stumble? And we're going to look at that in a second. And then there's the judgment, number two. This passage talks about the judgment. Look at verse 10. Paul says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So now Paul hits on the second group of people. He just talked about, and in pretty strong words, those people who would indulge in things and cause their brothers to stumble. Now Paul talks to the second group of people who look at everyone else doing stuff and gets mad at everyone for everything they do. What? You had a glass of wine with your wife on your anniversary? Man, I'm glad my wife isn't here. I would be totally in trouble for not knowing what anniversary was for a second. But there's certain people who judge everything. What? You went to the movies and you didn't see a movie that was rated G or PG? You're going to hell. What? You got a tattoo and it doesn't say Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You're going to burn. You know, there's people that will look at every little thing, it doesn't matter what it is, and they will analyze and judge everyone for it. So with this in mind, we should be careful how we judge others. For what Paul is saying, we will be judged by the same judgment with which we judge. Jesus said, judge not that you may not be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, judge not? Well, before we see what it does mean, let's first see what it doesn't mean. So often, and we hit on this last week, if you say something to a believer about a certain inconsistency or a certain sin in their lives, their response is, hey, judge not lest you be judged. And that has somehow become a thing that we can immediately thwart anyone's wisdom into our lives or anyone's watchful eye into our lives. People thwart it with that, judge not lest you be judged. Well, is that what Jesus meant? That we are never to be critical, never to make an evaluation? Well, later on in the same message, Jesus tells us to not give what is holy to the dogs. Now, how can I put this into practice if I do not practice some sort of judgment? How do I not give something to the dogs unless I can spot who are the dogs? Unless I can spot who are those who aren't living unto God? Who are the dogs? In other words, the words following this command do tell me that I must judge in some degree. And then again, later in the message, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Well, how are we supposed to spot false prophets? How are we supposed to spot Christians who aren't really Christians unless we are judging to some capacity? How can I be aware of them if I do not make some sort of evaluation? Clearly, we as believers are to exercise some judgment. Paul tells believers in Romans 16, now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. The author of Hebrews calls for a certain level of spiritual maturity within Christians because of practice, Hebrews says, they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You know, I was on the street one time and I heard a man who thought he was an apostle say that his word was never to be questioned. I was actually listening to this guy yell at people on the street, and one guy came in love and tried to talk to him. And the guy just started yelling and saying that he was an apostle and that he should never be questioned. And that if you question him, you're going to go to hell. And pretty much every other corner was a you're going to go to hell or you're going to go to hell. But this was just another one on top of the list. That if you question him, you're going to go to hell. Yet the believers in Berea scrutinized the scriptures to see if these things were so when the apostle Paul preached. The Apostle Paul, somebody who was right on in his doctrine, came and spoke the truth. And the Bereans, being biblical Christians, scrutinized what he said, lined it up with the scriptures to make sure that it was true. So clearly, we as believers are to be discerning, careful, and make certain judgments on what is taught. Now, what Jesus is dealing with here and what Paul is dealing with is motives which no human being can know of another. Jesus is basically saying, don't try to judge a person's motives in the sense of passing final judgment on them. Basically, they're doing that because they're a sinner and they're going to hell. They're doing that because their life is totally not right before God and they're probably doing something worse. And judging their motives and making a mass assumption of who they are as a person based off something you see them doing. Instead of going and talking to them about it, and saying, hey, brother, sister, I noticed that you were doing this, and I don't know if that's really something you should be doing as a Christian, and I just wanted to let you know about that and see what you thought. And then maybe they'll respond, hey, you know what, you're right. Thanks for talking to me about it. Thanks for convicting me about it. I need to repent before God. Instead of making a mass judgment on who they are as a person. In short, Paul is saying this, don't condemn unless you want to be condemned. Jesus is rebuking the self-righteous person who is hypocritical of others and draws conclusions from a few things. Their limited exposure, what someone else said, or by outward appearances. You know, it seems that some people, the only exercise they get is jumping to conclusions and running others down. That's all they do. That's the only exercise they get. That's the only thing that makes them happy, is to jump down other people's throats. There is a great difference between being and exercising discernment and being hypocritical. See, it's easy to see specks and wrongs in others because we see in others that of which we are guilty ourselves. I heard someone once say, you show me a person who is always nitpicking about the lives of others, and I will show you a person who in almost every case is guilty of far worse. And that's so true. I've seen that in a lot of believers' lives. They're nitpicking about other people's lives, and then a month later it gets exposed that something much more profound, something much more in-depth has been going on in their own life. Now, there are those who actually thrive on this. They live on this. Their attitude is the opposite of what a true believer should manifest. That is that love believes the best of every person. The person rarely knows the facts. And here is the warning against this. Are you prepared to be judged with the same harshness that you judge others? And that is the gist of it. Are you willing to be judged with the same harshness with which you judge others. Because the Bible tells us, judge as you want to be judged. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be judged with a whole lot of grace, because I can tell you, I've done a lot of stupid stuff, and if I'm judged with the harshness of some believers, well, there's no way I'm getting into heaven. So how do you want to be judged? With harshness or with grace? Whichever way you want to be judged, that's the way you should judge those around you. Basically, you can dish it out, but can you take it? I'll end with this on this note. Self-righteous judgment is a boomerang that Jesus says will come back upon the one who judges. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. This is where we'll be closing. Verse 11, Paul says, "For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." One day, very soon, and I say very soon because either we're going to get raptured and go to heaven and meet Jesus face to face, or we've got 70 or 80 years, and in eternity, that's not a whole lot of time. So one day, very soon, each one of us will individually give an account of ourselves. You're not going to give an account of your brother. Jesus isn't going to bring you up and say, "Hey, tell me about him. I'm really trying to decide if he's going to get into heaven or not. So can you give me a rundown of how he lived on earth?" No. You're not going to give an account of anyone else but yourself. And if we want that day to be right, then let us make this day right. If we want to give a good account of ourselves before the Lord, let us give a good account of ourselves to others. What account of yourself are you giving to others? What account of yourself are you giving to those around you? Because let me tell you, that same account will be brought before the Lord. Therefore, we should not be judging others, but we should be setting our own house in order. One of the saddest things for me to see is a fellowship of Christians where the Christians are pointing fingers at each other. A fellowship of Christians that is disintegrating, that is falling apart because of hypocrisy, because of judgment, and because of a false sense of righteousness. The church is called the body of Christ, and that means that we are to have smooth and coordinated motion. But too often, the church looks like a diseased body instead of a healthy body. Instead of sitting in judgment over non-essentials, resolve to not hinder your brother. What is the greatest stumbling block that someone can put in the way of another? Well, it's implied in the very verses before us. It's a professing Christian who has not been living a true Christian life and is constantly sitting in condemnation of others, and at the same time making no effort to square his own behavior before God. This is what the world looks at in Christians, and they say, "Christians are all hypocrites. Why do I want to be one of those?" That's the most common excuse I get from non-believers. "Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. Why do I want to be one of those?" That's the biggest stumbling block that we can give to non-believers. The biggest one. This is what we talked about last week, the Bema seat, which is the equivalent which derived from the judge's seat in the Olympic Games. See, after each game in the Olympics and after each game still, the winners come before the judge's seat to receive their crowns for first, second, and third place. That was how it originated. And in the same way, on the day of judgment, each Christian's works will be tested by fire, and he'll be rewarded for those which remain. Now, this is the fourth part of the test. How does my behavior affect others? Don't put a stumbling block in the way of another Christian. Don't put a stumbling block in front of a brother or sister in Christ for the sake of liberty, or likewise for the sake of judgment, because judging another Christian falsely can be just as much of a stumbling block. It's always important to be sensitive to others' areas. If the fire consumes all of your works, the Bema seat, then you won't receive a reward, and you'll still be saved, but the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that you will be saved yet so as by fire. Basically, you made it in by the hair of your chinny chin chin. Yeah, you made it in, but your butt's a little bit singed. Don't just barely get in to heaven. Don't just get in by the hair of your chinny chin chin. Don't just get in by a sliver, by one thing that you did at one time when you said a prayer and you accepted Christ, but nothing really happened after that. Don't get saved just by that. Submit to the whole salvation process, not just justification, but submit to sanctification that Christ has in your life. Looking at areas of your life that might be inconsistent with who you say you are, areas in your life that would cause other believers to look at your life and doubt your faith in Christ, look at those areas and give them over to Jesus Christ. Whether that's a liberty you feel that you're allowed to exert, or whether or not that's judgment that you're passing on other believers, look at those areas and give them over to God. So with all this in mind, we of all people should be the most compassionate, should be the most loving, considering that we're going to stand before God on that day. So I encourage you, be considerate of your impact on others. Be considerate of the legacy that you will live. Love those around you. Serve those around you. Prefer those around you.